Preaching of God's Word tonight comes from 1 Kings chapter 19. If you turn there in your pew Bibles, as you do, I want to remind you where we are in the Elijah narrative. In chapter 18, boys and girls, you might remember there was this great showdown between the one true God and the false idols of Baal. And both teams, as it were, both sides prepare altars and cry out to their gods, who will answer, who will send down fire? And of course, if you've read this recently, you remember the outcome. The prophets of Baal's couldn't even light a match, let alone set fire to their altar. But the fire of God, the power of God was manifest, and fire came down, consumed not just the sacrifice, but the entire altar, which had been doused in water. And the people of Israel, who had been engaged in all sorts of idolatry, cried out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And Elijah slaughters the prophets of Baal and then girds up his loins and runs ahead of the chariot of Ahab all the way to Jezreel in the power of God. An amazing moment in the life of Elijah the prophet and in the life of the people of Israel. But now we pick up at chapter 19. Our focus is going to be on verses 9 through 18, but we'll read 1 through 18 tonight. This is God's holy word. Let's listen closely. Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Avel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And we'll end the reading of God's word there this evening. Well, I'm sure that probably most of you at some time in your life have tasted the agony of defeat, the bitter sensation of loss and disappointment. If we have any athletes here tonight, perhaps you've experienced that sense when you lost a game narrowly by a last-minute bucket on the basketball court, or maybe a last-minute toss of a football into the end zone. That's a terrible feeling. Maybe for those academics here tonight, a bad grade, an exam for which you studied so hard, so thoroughly, and you thought you did so well, and then the grade comes back with a disappointing mark. Perhaps more seriously, you've experienced a major financial setback or a serious illness that's troubling your life. And those disappointments, those defeats are difficult enough to experience on their own, but they become especially hard when you've just enjoyed a period of success and victory in your life. The defeat in comparison seems much worse. One moment we're at the heights of joy and success, and then the next we plummet into the doldrums of defeat and discouragement and frustration. Well, that's where we find Elijah in the passage that I just read. As I said, at the end of chapter 18, Elijah's sort of on cloud nine. Everything seems to be going the right direction in Israel. He can hear the people's cry, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," still echoing in his ears from the prophets of Baal's defeat at Mount Carmel. Israel seems to be turning back to the one true God. He's turning in the right direction. And then we read at the beginning of chapter 19 that wicked King Ahab goes home to talk to his more wicked queen wife, Jezebel. And he tells her all about his day on Mount Carmel. And if you know anything about Jezebel, you know that she wears the pants in the family. She's the one who calls the shots in the kingdom. She's been very successful at killing off the prophets of the Lord up till now. And she sends out a message. She sends out a death threat to Elijah. And Elijah, who at one moment was rejoicing in his victory, the Lord's victory, now is afraid. He's afraid. He's troubled. And he retreats to Beersheba. The text tells us, again, we wouldn't know unless we looked at a map. Beersheba is 100 miles. Southeast of Jezebel's territory. Here's Elijah, the mighty man of God, the mighty warrior of God, and he's suffering from battle fatigue, and he moves further into the desert away from the wicked queen. The Lord sustains him for 40 days and 40 nights by an angel until he reaches the mountains of Horeb. Boys and girls, you know that mountain. It's known by another name as well, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, the very place where God gave his law to Israel through Moses. Elijah runs from one mountain where he confronts false gods and idols and runs to another mountain where he would confront the one true God, and he sacks out in a cave and he asks that he might die. He's had enough. Elijah, you might say, is suffering from unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. He thought that God's wondrous, powerful, loud activities on Mount Carmel would have resulted in immediate transformation, immediate repentance among the people of God. But the impact wasn't immediate. The mighty acts of God, these loud, amazing acts of God on the mountain, weren't resulting in mass conversions and lasting repentance. And perhaps we can at least identify with Elijah's sense of unmet expectations. We look around us at the sin and the suffering in our world. We look at the church's struggle against a world that is in moral decay. We look at the disobedience that seems to pop up all the time within the church. We're troubled by the fact that the righteous seem to struggle and the unrighteous flourish. We witness family members and friends We witness to them, but they don't respond in faith. Maybe our children haven't claimed the covenant promises made to them at baptism. And we look at what's going on, and we feel that God's kingdom isn't growing fast enough for us. God isn't acting in loud, grand ways as we would like. And then we need to be reminded, like Elijah, that sometimes God's ways are quiet. Sometimes God's ways are ordinary, but no less powerful, no less effective. In the text before us, the Lord sustains us. He comforts us in the midst of our struggle with this promise that He's faithful, that He's going to continue to build His kingdom and accomplish His will in the world and in His church by the ordinary preaching of His word. And that He's going to continue His work through His victorious Son, Jesus Christ. What are you doing here, Elijah? That's how God begins and addresses His battle-weary servant here in verse 9. Elijah comes to a cave and sacks out in the cave, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and He said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Whether or not God was inviting Elijah to open up and unbare his soul, that's what Elijah does. He says to the Lord, I'm the only one left. I've been very jealous for you, O God, but your people have forsaken the covenant. They've thrown down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're after me. Elijah takes up the role of a prosecutor, and he levels covenant accusations against the people of Israel for their breach of covenant. But I would suggest that's not why God was asking, why are you here, Elijah? Rather, He's asking Elijah, why has he fled the scene of battle? Why are you here, Elijah? Why have you left the front lines and run this far distance to where you are now? Why are you here 100 miles from Jezreel when God has called him to be a warrior in Israel, the shepherd of his sheep? And we know it's because Elijah's afraid. He's lacking in trust in the power of God. Regardless of how we understand God's question to Elijah, why are you here? What becomes very clear is that God is sovereignly using Elijah's escape into the wilderness to teach him a very important lesson about his faithfulness, God's faithfulness. It becomes very clear as we look at the details here that Elijah's trip from Jezreel to Horeb is not an accident. It's not a random trip. It's a divinely appointed journey upon which God is going to teach him something very important about God's perfect power and provision for his church through all of history, despite the unfaithfulness of his people. The Lord is leading him along a journey to give him a visual history lesson so that he might gain greater confidence in the covenant faithfulness of God. Notice where Elijah goes. He comes to the mountain of God, to Mount Horeb, and he comes there as sort of a second Moses. As I said, the Horeb Mountains, that range of mountains, was where we find the covenant mountain of Sinai, where God entered into covenant with his people through Moses. That's where Israel broke the covenant while Moses was up on the mountain. That detail is important. Notice another detail. How long does Elijah journey? He journeys 40 days and 40 nights. The very length of Moses' intercession for Israel while on Mount Sinai before God's face in Exodus 24. Boys and girls, you remember the period of traveling and wandering in the wilderness for the people of Israel? 40 years. As they grumbled in the desert. Again, God, through these details, is giving Elijah a visual history lesson. He's reminding his servant, certainly about Israel's sin that had caused many of her to perish and die in the sand. He would have passed by their graves during his journey. But he's also reminding Elijah of God's faithfulness in the past. That though Israel had provoked God to anger on many occasions, God remained steadfast. He remained patient. He fulfilled his promises. He brought them to the promised land. Elijah needed to learn once again through this visual history lesson about God's covenant faithfulness so that he could believe in God's ultimate victory and the victory of his kingdom again. We're going to see very soon that God would pass by Elijah as he did Moses while he hid his servants in the cleft of the rock or the cave. He showed them his glory, as it were. Lots of covenant business going on here because the Lord wants Elijah to learn about his covenant faithfulness to his church. Elijah, if he had his way, would have strict judgment passed on the people. But God shows him that he is a God of justice and a God of love and mercy. He's a God who patiently carries along with his church to fulfill all of his redemptive purpose in her, and that's enough to sustain him in the battle. He can rest knowing God's covenant faithfulness. As we face trials within and trials outside, we too as a church need to rehearse God's covenant faithfulness in the past, the way that he's carried along with us in judgment and in mercy, and remember his faithfulness so that we are propelled to serve him in faith in the coming days. And in verses 11 through 13, God shows in a remarkable way that in fact he will act to bring about his purposes in the church, but he's going to do it in not the way Elijah expects. He's going to do it in a quiet way, but a very powerful way. He's going to work primarily through his word. We read in verses 11 through 13 that Elijah's called to go out from the cave and stand on the mountain, and the Lord passes by. And God's very presence is remarkable. It's loud. It's extravagant. There's a great and strong wind that tears the mountains apart. There's an earthquake. There's a fire. But we read remarkably, the Lord is not in those great and loud and visible manifestations of power and glory. He's not in that. He's not there. What draws Elijah out is the low whisper of God's voice. We might expect, as Elijah probably expected, that God would be in those loud manifestations of glory and power like he was on Mount Carmel. But God chooses to reveal his will by the still small voice, the low whisper, a thin silence. And Elijah's drawn out, covering himself from the glory of God, and he comes out to hear the voice of God, his authoritative word. That's why Elijah's been brought here to the mountains of Horeb, to gain a renewed confidence in the power of God's word and his will. He's come here by God's design and leading to be reminded that God is particularly present. He's powerful. He's active on behalf of his church and kingdom through his word, through the ordinary primary means by which he builds his kingdom and establishes his name in all the earth. Two things Elijah and we with him are to take away from this experience. First, God is building his kingdom. He's establishing his rule. He's squashing the work of evil in this world by the effectiveness of his word. I'm afraid that Christians in our age often get caught up looking for signs and wonders. Too often people want to nourish and sustain their faith through some regular encounter with the supernormal and the miraculous. And then when those experiences don't actually happen, they sink into despair and uncertainty. Many others think if we could just get the right man in the White House, the right people in Congress, then there would be a revival. in the church and in our nation. What we really need, many believe, is an evangelical uprising to engage in cultural transformation and to take back the culture war, to win the culture war. Then there'll be revival. But we need to be reminded that the war in which we are involved is not a culture battle so much as it is a spiritual battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's what we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, mere human enemies, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says, that's the battle we're waging. And what are the weapons in that battle? Not human weapons, not cultural weapons. But notice what we're to take up to win and stand firm in this battle. We're to take on the truth. We're to clothe ourselves in righteousness. We're to ready ourselves with the gospel of peace, to rejoice in the salvation that is ours by Christ. We're to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and to put on all these things with prayer. These simple, ordinary, not flashy, quiet weapons of spiritual warfare. You see, we like Elijah need to be reminded that God continues to be present. He continues to do his work in our lives and in this world to build his kingdom, but he does it very often through his gentle voice, through the proclamation of the word, a word that sadly is so often despised or neglected in the church today. And so for a generation looking for miraculous signs and great events, Paul says, we preach Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. It's God's voice through his word that's powerful, more powerful than a double-edged sword. It's that word that's judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, that's laying all things bare before the eyes of God. It's the gentle, quiet voice of God's Spirit working through the word that's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. It's by his word that God is going to draw his children from all the corners of the earth and build his kingdom. We need to restore our confidence in the word of God wielded by the Holy Spirit power. That's the first lesson Elijah needed to learn. The second thing he needed to learn was that he's not alone in this battle, in this warfare. God, you notice, doesn't keep him there at Mount Horeb. He sends him off. He sends him back to where he didn't want to go. He says, go back to work, but he leaves him with a promise. You're not going to be alone in the work. Yes, the work is hard, Elijah, and the kingdom seems to progress so slowly, but I'm going to be with you, and not just that, I'm going to provide others to help you in this. And so he gives Elijah new instructions. In verses 15 and following, he says, go north and appoint Hazael, a servant of mine, to be king over Syria. Go appoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Go and find Elisha. He's the prophet who's going to assist you and then take over your work after you're gone. All of them are going to put into effect this word of God that's going to change the world. Total victory is going to come, God promises Elijah, but it's going to come as a result of an ordinary process. As God, by his providence, brings some kings to the dust and raises up others to do his will. God sometimes works quietly, ordinarily. Victory doesn't always come as a result of an obviously spectacular demonstration of power or a massive revival that No one can miss. God sometimes promises with a still small voice that he will be present with us. He gives us a word that directs history, a word to judge the unbelieving, a word preserving a remnant by grace through judgment, and that's the final promise God gives to him. Verse 18, he says, "You think you're all alone? I have 7,000 that still have not bowed the knee to Baal." Brothers and sisters, we're also called to be still in the Lord, to rest, knowing that God is going to do his work. He's going to preserve a remnant through his sovereignly appointed means, ordinary means, like the preaching of the gospel and the regular faithful witness and work of Christians in the world. God is so sovereign, he can even raise up wicked kings and mortal rulers to be agents in his sovereign hands to bring about his plan. He works through tragedies that leave us heartbroken to accomplish his sovereign purposes in the world and to bring about the salvation of all his elect. He ordinarily works in still, quiet, non-miraculous ways to bring about his purposes. And so we are called once again to trust him, to listen to his word, to prioritize his word, to trust his promises. We can be still knowing that God works through his powerful word and through his faithful servants to complete his kingdom. Trust God and seek his methods for building the kingdom. But I want to remind you of this final thing. We're reminded that neither Moses nor Elijah, these great prophets of God, neither any of God's servants could bring an end to the struggle between faith and unbelief that touches our lives on a daily basis. All of these servants of God, mighty as they were, suffered disappointment at the hands of evil men and wicked nations. Many of them never saw in their day the glorious kingdom advancements that they prayed for. Many of them never witnessed lasting moral revivals. But in their work as prophets, Moses and Elijah pointed forward. They pointed forward, and they would themselves behold with their own eyes the one man who would come to secure ultimate victory for the kingdom of heaven. Think with me forward to Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. There were two men who were called by God to behold his glory and hear his voice on a different mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Who were those men? Moses and Elijah. And there, on that Mount of Transfiguration, the glory, the splendor of the Godhead enveloped Jesus, the Son of God, who Hebrews 1:3 tells us is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. There, Moses and Elijah, who had beheld God's glory before, now stood again in the divine presence of Jesus Christ as he was transfigured before them and Jesus' disciples. Like them, Jesus had spent 40 days in the wilderness, but unlike them, Jesus did not give in to despair, but was victorious. Elijah claimed that he was all alone. He felt abandoned, but that wasn't ultimately true. There were 7,000 in Israel that God had preserved, but for Christ and Christ alone, it was true. He was alone. He suffered alone outside the city. He was the only one left, forsaken by God and man. And by his suffering and death and resurrection, he triumphed over death. He overcame the world, and by his grace, he's preserving a remnant by grace. Neither Elijah nor Moses could give their lives for the sin of Israel. Only Jesus can do that. And by Jesus' suffering of the loud torments of hell, he has caused us to know his peace, to know his rest, his stillness, to have the wounds of our hearts healed by him, to know his gentle rest for our souls. For Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. At the cross of Jesus, justice and mercy kissed. Our Savior received justice, we received mercy, and the rest and the peace that is earned for us. And so you see, ultimately, we can't take Elijah's complaint on our lips either. We can't claim that we are all alone. We can never claim that the way goes against us and that the kingdom is lost. We can never say that. We can never say that our zeal for the Lord or his church is in vain, because we have certainty of faith in the victory of God's grace in the midst of the struggle. We're never alone. Because Christ will always have his church, he'll always have his servants, and God will always carry out the counsel of redemption, even though it seems to us that the kingdom is not moving fast enough. Even though it seems to us that God's efforts are failing, his word will always be victorious. And so we can rest in that assurance, even the most troubled times. And we look to the day when Christ himself will come again to bring an end to all evil, when he comes not with a whisper, not with a whisper, but with loud shouts and trumpet calls. And then after the victory is complete, we will enter his glorious presence. We'll begin to enjoy our eternal rest, our labors finished, the struggle ended, the kingdom triumphant. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that in the midst of this broken and immoral world, where we seem to see escalating around us the conflict, the battle, the warfare between the kingdom of Christ and the agents of sin and evil, we thank you that we can look to you, the anchor of our souls, that we can look to your past faithfulness, to your church, even in the midst of her faithlessness, and know that you are a God of justice, a God of love and mercy, and you will preserve your church in the midst of her trials. We thank you for the promise that you are actively at work, accomplishing your will, moving all things according to your sovereign purposes, to bring about your word. And that even though sometimes, many times, in fact, your ways are quiet, your ways are ordinary, and the means that you choose to build your kingdom and to bring about the ultimate victory over Satan are not flashy, not loud, they are nevertheless effective, and they are powerful. Lord, where your word is faithfully preached, we can be assured that your Spirit is at work, convicting sinners of their sin, cracking their hard hearts, and giving them new hearts that are compliant with your will. And we thank you that by your providence, you work all things according to your purpose. Sometimes that is raising up kings and rulers and putting others down. Sometimes it is working through the tragedies of this life or giving the church periods of ease. Lord, we know that whatever your will is, its aim will be accomplished and it will be to your glory and honor. And we thank you that in all of this we can look to our victorious Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns victoriously at your right hand. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us that our faith would not fail, that we would press on in faith, in obedience, and heartfelt trust that you are good and you are God. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.